Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Matthew, the 13th chapter. We're given two of the smallest parables in the Bible that we'll look at to begin the lesson. If you're visiting with us, we want to thank you for coming and make you feel welcome here at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. If you have any questions about what we say or what we do, we invite those questions after services. There's nothing we would rather do than get to know you better and get involved in a Bible conversation with you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and 45, read this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These are the two shortest parables that we have on record, and yet, just because they're short, they pack a punch. They pack a very powerful lesson for us. They're very similar. They have some slight differences that we won't be looking at, but I want to draw your attention to the main point of each one, and that is the value of the kingdom of heaven. When someone finds the kingdom of heaven in both of these parables, it is such of amazing value, it is worth so much that they sell all, they sacrifice to get the kingdom of heaven. And it's not worth just some of what they have. Like they would have a garage sale and then use the proceeds from the garage sale or use a percentage of their paycheck to save up for that. It is worth sacrificing all that they have. The kingdom is worth that much. What are we giving up to be in God's kingdom? And what are we sacrificing? Present tense. Because I don't think the sacrifice that God demands is just a one-time event. It's constant. It's lifelong. God demands that we sacrifice to be in His kingdom and live by the kingdom rule. Turn back just a couple of chapters, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Here again, Jesus is talking about the value of the kingdom, but He does it in a little bit more of a roundabout way than He did in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. The text reads, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to see into the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Verse 11, hone in on verse 11, if you will. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus is making a contradiction, verse 11, doesn't it? That no one has arisen that is greater than John the Baptist that is born of women. Well, we're all born of women. So that's everybody. No one's greater than John. But then he says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Doesn't that sound different? We're all born of women. So how could the least in the kingdom be greater than John, who is better than anyone that was born of women? Well, I don't think it's a contradiction at all. And I don't think he's belittling John. In fact, he's exalting John, but even more so, do you know what I see Jesus doing? He's not de-emphasizing John, he's emphasizing the kingdom. Again, the kingdom is so great, it is of such amazing value and worth so much that even the least in that kingdom could be considered greater than John. And so I ask you again, what are we sacrificing? What have we sacrificed to be a part of God's kingdom? And are we putting the proper value on it? This lesson is an encouragement not to fall away. If you get that encouragement, you got the lesson. But as I've been thinking about the book of Hebrews, because that's what we're studying in our Bible classes, the encouragement not to fall away, I've thought over and over and over again about this, that if we have the proper value of what we have in Jesus, in His body, in the church, if we understand the proper value, we would never, ever toss it away, would we? In fact, it would promote and motivate us to continue to sacrifice to be in it. Well, I want to study about a man who had something of such great value, and he tossed it away for something incredibly temporary. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's study about Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, and you can put a marker there in Hebrews chapter 12, because we'll kind of stay there the rest of the lesson. Let's begin reading in verses 15 through 17, and let's draw some parallels between a man who has something of amazing value and yet despises it, loses it for something so temporary. See to it, verse 15 says, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I'm not going to go back to the account in Genesis chapter 25, but I do want to paraphrase what had happened between Jacob and Esau, and then later between Jacob, Esau, and their father Isaac. Esau was an outdoorsman. He would have been on the hunting channel. Jacob was an indoorsman. He would have been on the Food Network. And that's no offense if you like to cook. If you're a man and you like to cook, no offense. Esau's out hunting, doing his thing. He's famished. He comes in from hunting, and he exaggerates a little bit and says, I'm famished. I'm about to die. I'm starving. Give me some of that red stew. Genesis 25 specifies that it was red stew that Jacob was cooking. And Jacob, being the sly, manipulating, conniving person that he was at that particular time, says, give me your birthright. Swear to me your birthright. Now, in our Western civilization, that might not sound like a big deal. A birthright to us doesn't sound like a big deal. But if you were a firstborn son, having that birthright, that inheritance right, you had a silver spoon in your mouth. And it was a big deal. And even more so because Isaac was their father. God had granted promises to Abraham. They were going to go to Isaac and then through the next line. So it was a bigger deal than we might think. So Jacob demands his birthright, and Esau, being the exaggerator that he is, says, well, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me? Now, if he really was about to die, you could see the logic in that. If I die, of course, my birthright's not any good. But I think that you can see that there is some exaggeration in Genesis 25 if you read it in your own time. He eats one meal and he goes on his merry way. Now, that's not the characteristic of somebody that's starving, that's about to die. But Jacob makes him swear. Swear to me you'll give me this birthright. And he does. And he eats his one meal. He goes on his merry way. And Genesis 25 specifies that he despised his birthright. Now, I don't know if that's talking about him despising it beforehand and that's why he traded it, or whether he despised it afterward, or maybe both. You can see how silly the deal was. But constantly throughout the New Testament, and the parallel that the Hebrew writer is making, is that we too, as Christians in God's church, we have a right of birth, having been born again. We have an inheritance. The scripture talks more about inheritances, but that is very closely tied into birthrights. And the Hebrew letter was written to people, Christians, members of the church, who were thinking about leaving. Now, there's some debate about what they were leaving for, whether they were leaving just to avoid persecution or to go back to the old law or just to get away from religion altogether. It doesn't matter. They're thinking about leaving. And so what better character to bring up of somebody who has something of great value and trades it for something as temporary as red stew? It's laughable what Esau did. It's silly, isn't it? And yet there's members here at Monte Vista who are thinking about making an even worse deal. Selling their souls for sin. That's worse. Much worse. And that, my beloved brethren, is not laughable. It's silly, but not laughable. What will you toss away your soul for? A sexual sin? You might ask why I bring up that specific sin, and it's because the context does. Go back to verse 16, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 12. He says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, if you go back and read the entire account, the entire book of Genesis and everything that it has to say about Esau, you never find him committing fornication. Now, he makes some very bad marriage choices, and Isaac and Rebekah are distraught over those marriage choices, but the book of Genesis never calls him a fornicator or a sexually immoral person. So why is the Hebrew writer talking about being sexually immoral and comparing that to Esau, who gave away his birthright for red stew? You know what I think the parallel is? How gratifying are sexual sins? How long does that gratification last? I don't mean to be graphic, but I mean to be deadly serious. How long do the benefits of a sexual sin last? About as long as it takes to inhale a bowl of red stew? I think that's the parallel being made. That any benefit, and you could put that in quotes, any benefit of sin is really just as beneficial as one bowl of red stew. So will you toss away your birthright, your spiritual inheritance for that? But he doesn't limit himself to being sexually immoral. He says, don't be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So we just list sins that you would categorize as unholy. And I guess all sins fit into that category. But think about gossip, for example. Gossip is gratifying. I need to do a lesson about this. All sin is gratifying, but we don't think about gossip being gratifying, but it is. You know why I know that? We wouldn't do it if it wasn't. If it didn't feel good, we wouldn't do it. But how long does that gratification last? How long does it take for a gossip conversation to end? 10 minutes? You make the other person feel silly, you kind of puff yourself up. How long does that last? About as long as it takes to inhale a bowl of red stew. Right? It's tax season. Many of you will be tempted, and many Americans are tempted to cheat on their taxes, deceive on their taxes, manipulate the numbers, massage the numbers a little bit. I was asking our accountant who is doing our taxes, how often people ask him to blatantly cheat. And he said, all the time. And this is not a wildly popular accountant. He only does a few hundred a year. So it's a very small sample, and yet he's asked to cheat quite a bit. Well, if you look at an average American income and what you could get by cheating, what you could get back in money by, you know, stiffing the Uncle Sam, it's a few hundred dollars if you just use the average American income. And I know that businesses and self-employed people are the ones who are tempted the most and have the most ability to cheat. But how long would it take you to blow through $400 that you would get back by cheating on your taxes? I mean, that's a day on Black Friday. That's half of a rent payment or a car payment. About as long as it takes to blow through a bowl of red stew. Do you see how temporary the benefits of sin are? There's other parallels that I want to draw. The root of bitterness most often precedes apostasy. Look back at verse 15, if you will. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. I love the fact that he describes bitterness as a root. You know, the longer that you leave roots in the ground, the longer that you let them literally root in the ground, the harder they are to pull up out of the ground. And if it's a big thing that's growing, like this tree that you see on the screen, you couldn't pull it up by hand like you would a weed or something. You would need some sort of machine or an axe or something. Where I'm going with this is this. You leave bitterness in your heart long enough, and the more drastic measures will need to be taken to get it out of your heart. And in my experience in the Lord's church, my limited experience, is when I have an acquaintance with somebody who falls away, most often the case, if not every case that I know of, bitterness always preceded that apostasy before they left the church. And you can start to see it. You can start to see them complaining about members of the church. You can start to see them complaining about elders and the classes and the preaching. You know what else I know about bitterness? It loves company. Have you ever seen bitter people who never express it by their attitude, never express it verbally, never talk about it? That never happens, right? Bitterness always affects. Matter of fact, I think you can see that in the text. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. That's what roots of bitterness do. It causes trouble. No one who is bitter is unaffected by it, and no congregation is unaffected by it. In fact, this word, this Greek word for bitterness, is often used for, get this, poison. Now, not all poison kills, but all poison affects. We speak of food poisoning. Where does that put you? Right on your back in bed. It always affects. You cannot be a bitter person and it not affect you. And it will affect this congregation. I remember Ken saying it over and over again, that 95% of division does not start, or does not end, rather, with doctrinal disputes. It may have started with a doctrinal dispute, but most congregational divisions end because people's feelings are hurt, power struggles, bitterness. I'm going to my corner, you go to your corner. And it will destroy the Monte Vista congregation if we let bitterness be harbored in our hearts. Uproot it. Stop it before it can take root deep in our hearts. Another parallel. We will regret our decision to lose our birthright. And Esau did. Look at verse 17. You know that afterward, and that's what it always happens, right? I wish that it would happen always before, where we could digest the ramifications of our decisions. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, so a time did come when Esau wanted this blessing. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This instance is not Genesis 25, it's Genesis 27. We are not told this directly in the text in Genesis, but we learn this by implication. When we come to the 27th chapter of Genesis, evidently we realize that Esau thought, no big deal. Yeah, I swore to Jacob about losing my birthright or whatever, but Isaac really knows that I'm the firstborn. My dad knows I'm the firstborn, so he'll give me the blessing. And so there comes a day in Genesis 27 where he is going to receive this blessing from Isaac. And he goes out to hunt and kill some game for Isaac, prepare a meal. And guess who slips in while Esau's out the back door? Jacob does, the sly, manipulating, conniving person that he was. And he fools Isaac, who's blind or very near blind, he fools Isaac into blessing him. Then he slips out the door. Esau comes in, makes a meal for his father, and says, Isaac, Dad, it's time to bless me. And Isaac says, I just did. That wasn't you. It was Jacob that he blessed. And do you remember the reaction of Esau? He begins to beg. He begins to panic. Bless me too. Bless me too, he says. But the blessing was gone. And what's done was done. And Isaac goes on to predict a very hard life for Esau. And there was tears and there was regret. He despised it back in chapter 25, and he regretted that decision in chapter 27. And what I'm preaching is this, and what I think the Hebrew writer is saying, is that there will come a time, my brethren, if you choose to fall away, or you have fallen away, that you will regret it on earth or on judgment day. That will happen. Look at the accounts of judgment day that Jesus speaks about. It dawned on me while studying for this lesson that Jesus depicts begging on judgment day. I'll give you four instances. Matthew chapter 7. You remember those people who had prophesied in the name of Jesus, performed many miracles in his name? They bring out their resume and they say, Lord, we did all this for you. And he says, I don't know you. But there's begging, right? There's pleading. They're desiring to inherit the blessing. You skip over to Matthew chapter 25, and you read the parable about the 10 virgins. Five of them ready for judgment day, five of them not ready. The not ready ones start to beg the ready ones, share your readiness. They say, we can't do that. So the five that were not ready, they go into town. The master comes while they're gone. They show up to the party or the banquet late, banging on the door, Master, open to us, begging. You know what these people are, right? They're a bunch of Esau's. A little later in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. The goats on the left of Jesus, they start to question, they start to beg and show regret. When did we see you in prison? When did we see you sick? When did we see you naked and in need of clothing? When did we see this? They're panicking, right? You can almost see Esau in front of his father. Bless me too! In Luke chapter 13, we have people banging on the door, much like the parable of the virgins. We ate and drank in your presence, they say. You taught in our streets. We were there. Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know you either, you evil ones. There's begging. There's regret. My brethren, they're Esau's. They're Esau's. Isaac told Esau, what's done was done. The beauty of our story is that what's done is not quite yet done, because we're alive. And the judgment day has not happened. So if you have left or are thinking about leaving, think about chapter 27, proverbially. Think about chapter 27 before you act in chapter 25. You get my point? Now, one last passage. It's the same context. If you begin reading in verse 18, I never put this quite together, but I want to put it together if you've never seen it. For you have not come to what may be touched. Verse 18, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words were made the hearers beg for no further messages to be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given to him. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. For you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. Listen to verse 23. I'll put it on the board. Or at least a phrase. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I've always wondered why the Hebrew writer calls the church of the firstborn. That's the same word, that the word assembly there is the same word for church. Why does he call it the assembly or the church of the firstborn? You know what I think it's a play on? The story of Esau and Jacob. We have firstborn status in the church. Not because we're firstborn, but because of Jesus. We're in Jesus. And on Judgment Day, we have the blessing of God looking at us as if He were looking at His firstborn son. Wow. You see the connection? It's a play on the story of Esau and Jacob. And if you leave the church, which is really leaving Jesus, you're leaving the firstborn status in Christ. And for what? Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. If you have never made the decision to be found in Christ by being baptized into Christ, that beautiful act can happen today. The waters of baptistry are ready behind me. You can be found in Jesus Christ, where all your sins are taken away and where you will have firstborn status in the Son, Jesus Christ. If you've left, like I mentioned, the story is not done. Chapter 27 hasn't happened for us. The beauty of God's grace is that He'll give you that status again. If you come home in repentance, make the confession that you're a sinner, as we all are, in need of His grace. Will you come as together we stand and sing?